We are continuing our series in the Holy Spirit today. This week's and next week's lesson should be kind of thought of as one big lesson. So it's the Holy Spirit in the New Testament with regards to the Lord Jesus. So today, I'm just going to orient you to the outline. They're out there if you need one. They're out there if you don't need one also. We're going to review a little bit from last week, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, revelation of Christ. We're going to look at the relationship between the Lord Jesus on earth, the incarnated Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at Jesus' incarnation and the Holy Spirit in the life and up to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism and temptation. So that's what we're looking at. Our question to consider this morning, just be thinking about this, what is the most important work of the Holy Spirit and why? There are several possible correct answers to that question. Just make sure you justify it. Why do you think that's the most important work? And then what is different about the Holy Spirit between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Be thinking about those. I'll open us in prayer and then we'll talk about that. Let's pray. Great triune God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you that you are triune, your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have brought us here this morning to consider your word and the person of the Holy Spirit and his work in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would open our eyes and our ears, help us to behold wonderful things from your law, that we might learn more about you, about ourselves, learn more clearly how to worship you, and what we should do in response to who you are. I pray that you would be with us, and that everything that we say and think would be glorifying to you and edifying to ourselves and each other. For all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what do you think? What's the most important work of the Holy Spirit?
To convict of sin.
Okay, conviction of sin. Why do you say that?
Well, I was thinking about the word of Salutis, and I feel like, although regeneration is a huge one, I feel like conviction of sin would precede regeneration.
Okay. So it's more important because it's prior to regeneration.
I don't think there can be regeneration without conviction of sin.
Yeah, okay. So regeneration depends upon conviction of sin?
I think so.
I don't think you're wrong. Any other answers? Most important work of the Holy Spirit? This is generally, right? Not you could answer in the life of the believer. You could answer something else. But the Holy Spirit does other things besides work in the life of believers, right? So it could be open. It is an open question. So what do you think?
Well, also conviction of sin applies to the believer as well. So it precedes regeneration. And
yeah.
It also takes place in the life of the believer and their process of sanctification.
Yeah, definitely. Progressive sanctification. Conviction of sin is very important in there. Yes.
I think at least the first thing, because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So I think the very first thing that he's going to do is to, carry out the will of the Father for his glory, for the Father's glory. So whatever that is, whether it be to work in the lives of the elect or whatever it may be, he's going to, one, has to carry out the will of the Father.
Yep. Yeah, so carrying out the will of the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son, right? The Son glorifies the Father. We do know, I think Harry brought it up last week, there's a Latin phrase, I don't know it in Latin, but the external works of the Trinity are indivisible, right? So, yes, the Holy Spirit has a will that is separate from the will of the Father and the Son. It's not different from in the sense that the Holy Spirit wills something against the will of the Father or the will of the Son, but because the three persons of the Trinity are unique persons, they have unique wills, right? That was, thinking back to the first week, that was one of the proofs that the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a thing, not just a force, that the Holy Spirit has a will. But yes, the Holy Spirit carries out the will of the Father. Good. What else? Other most important works of the Holy Spirit?
God continuing to dwell among his people. Mm. So we had the Ark of the Covenant first in the tabernacle, and that was God dwelling among his people, mm-hmm. and then the temple, and now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, definitely. Pastor Mock talked last week about the work of the Holy Spirit in presence, right? So yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, God dwelling with his people. And now we all have, if we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Why do you think that's the most important work of the Holy Spirit?
I think it overarches everything that already said. That's just a general overarching thing that encompasses everything that we've already said.
Yeah. Yeah, and then, I mean, you can even take that back right before time began. The Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were indwelling each other, that paraphoresis, mutual indwelling. And then at creation, the Holy Spirit fills the Holy of Holies. Is that word that Pastor Mike wrote on the board, endoxation. Holy Spirit fills the Holy of Holies, and while still filling the Holy of Holies, he is dwelling with his people throughout actual history, throughout redemptive history. Good. All right. We'll come back to that question. Those are all good answers. What about the second question? What is different about the Holy Spirit between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Yes.
The Holy Spirit came upon certain people at certain times, whereas in the New Testament, every believer is involved with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so, not that he was limited in space or time in the Old Testament, but chooses to, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah, so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not given to every believer in the same way that he is given to every believer now. What kinds of people, what groups of people received the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament?
Prophets.
Good. And what did prophets do?
Prophesy.
Yes. Prophesy. Good. And what is prophecy?
Yeah. It is a convicting of the sins of the people. From their ways.
Okay, yeah, that's one part of it.
They stoned most of the prophets.
So yeah, yes. That's one part of prophecy. Just more generally, prophecy is a revelation of God, right? So the Holy Spirit was given to prophets to reveal the will of God, to reveal the Word of God. What other kinds of people received the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament?
Leaders,
judges, yeah. And
came upon them, mm-hmm. were able them to have the strength and the things that
yep.
they had.
Yep. Good. I'm thinking of three groups of people. Prophets is one. Priests and kings, right? Priests and kings. Okay. So what is what was the function of priests in the Old Testament?
Represent the people.
Before God, right? So, representative of the people before the Lord. And what was the function of kings in the Old Testament?
To rule.
Justly. Yeah, to rule the people. Okay? And we know prophet, priest, and king. How does that apply to what we're talking about this morning?
Christ's offices.
Yeah, the three offices of Christ, right? Christ is the prophet, the priest, the king. Okay? How were people given the Holy Spirit? There's an external sign that represents the giving of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What is that?
Pouring.
Of? Pouring of?
Outpouring.
Yeah.
No.
What?
Oil.
Oil, yeah. And what's that called?
Anointing.
Anointing. Okay, so prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil. The oil in the beard of Aaron, right? So these three offices were anointed with oil to represent the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about anointing in a little bit. Okay, good. So there is a more general giving of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But what is different about the Holy Spirit himself between the Old Testament and the New Testament?
I think there's a much more, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is a much more physical entity in many ways than in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit actually came and indwelled with the people in the tabernacle, the holy seat. Mm-hmm. You don't see that in the New Testament. That's just one aspect of it.
Okay, good. That reminds me of Hebrews, let's see if I can find it. You do not come to an earthly mountain. You guys know that, right? You come to the, I'm not going to be able to find it off the top of my head, but so there's more physical things in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we worship by spirit and truth. Good. But what about the Holy Spirit himself? Not how he's revealed, not how he's given. What's different about the Holy Spirit himself? This is a little bit of a trick question.
There isn't a difference.
Yeah, there's no difference, right? Because if there was a difference, then what would that mean about God? That he changes. That he would be mutable, right? Changeable. And that is not the case. So it's the same Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's the same Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Good. Okay, moving to a review of last week. What works of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ?
Please say it.
What works of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ?
I would say all of them.
Yep.
The Old Testament, the entire whole Old Testament, trick question. The entire whole Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Christ coming, mm-hmm. and the constant redemption of Israel as the kings and the judges, and all that is a final consummated in Christ.
Yes.
The one sacrifice, one for all, mm-hmm. last time.
Yeah.
And so.
Yes, that's a good answer. I do like trick questions. So. Yes.
I would like to change my answer to question 1A.
Okay.
That there are no more important. They're all equally important.
All equally important.
Yeah, I see your trick question. I thought about that earlier, but I was like, I don't think he's trying to trick us. But
no.
You could.
Because he's not.
Yeah,
you could probably assume that most. No.
You said we have over some black.
No. That's also a good answer, though. I thought your first answer was good, too. But,
okay.
Okay, so yeah, the entire Old Testament points forward to Christ, certainly. Specifically, Revelation, right? So Old Testament scriptures, the revelation given to the prophets points forward to Christ. What are some Old Testament revelations that point forward to Christ, specifically? Yes, all of them, but specifically. What?
Jonah.
Okay, how does Jonah point forward to Christ?
The burial for 3 days and bringing him into life.
Okay.
I'm not sure if Jonah understood the revelation at the time, though, so I don't know if that's a good one.
Well, that's a good point. So I'm thinking about Isaiah. But we'll talk about Jonah. So Isaiah, there's Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. He's speaking about Christ. Does he necessarily understand everything that he's speaking about when he... Does he understand the full import of what he's saying?
Psalm 22.
Okay. Psalm 22, yeah.
I don't think he understood either.
Yeah, probably not. There's an analogy that B.B. Warfield gives about if you're in a dark room, right, you can, and it's completely dark, you can kind of feel your way around and kind of get a sense of what's in the room. And then all of a sudden the lights flash on for a second and then go off again and you see a little bit of what's in the room. But you don't comprehend the whole room. And then eventually the lights come on and you can see everything in the room and you understand that the room hasn't changed, right? It's all the same stuff. That's an analogy of Revelation in the Old Testament, pointing forward to Christ. You get these flashes, like Isaiah, the prophets who reveal things about Christ to come. But you don't get the full picture until Christ comes, and then we have the full picture. We already talked about the people in the Old Testament were anointed by oil, and that anointing by oil pointed towards the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to move to three now, the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What is the meaning of the title Christ?
Anointed.
Anointed, right? Yeah. Messiah, anointed one. What does that mean for our Christology and our pneumatology? I should say, just a little caveat, this is primarily about the Holy Spirit, but we will talk a lot about Christ, obviously, because it's the relationship between the second and third persons of the Trinity. So what does Jesus' title means anointed one? What does that mean for our Christology and for our pneumatology or doctrine of the Holy Spirit?
Say that again. I'm sorry. I'm trying to follow that.
So Christ means anointed one.
Yes.
Anointed by what? Or whom?
Anointed by the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit, right?
The Spirit descended when he was baptized like a dove, and God said, you know.
Yes. Well, so below the Son, whom I am well pleased. Okay. So that Christ's title means anointed by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for our Christology, our doctrine of the person of Christ, and our doctrine of the Holy Spirit?
We see in play, you know, he was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God is saying, you know, this is good. The Spirit descended upon him, and Christ was receiving the anointment, which actually came from God too, because the Spirit proceeds both from the Son and the Father.
Yes.
And so it's a great trying moment.
Is this the Son of God?
Yes, ma'am.
Oh.
Come on in. Yeah, so we'll talk more specifically about baptism in a little bit. But Christ, Jesus' title means anointed with the Holy Spirit. So there is a very close relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? And that relationship lasts, it lasts his whole life, right? And we'll talk about it a little bit, in a little bit. I'm getting ahead of myself. So, Christ is the anointed one, anointed by the Holy Spirit. So I have three passages here that talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Can I get someone to read that for me, please? Yes.
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Okay. Thank you. So, this is Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. He is teaching in the synagogue. And what does he say?
He is the anointed one,
right?
The anointed one of God.
Yeah, he's saying this prophecy that Isaiah spoke is fulfilled in me. And like you said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's saying, I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and I am anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. So, how do the people react to this? We didn't read it, but what's the reaction?
Well, verse 22 says, they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth.
Yes. So initially, there is a positive reaction. Verse 28 and 29, right? They're trying to throw him off a cliff. And why is that their reaction? Why are they trying to kill Jesus? What is Jesus doing when he says, "This day, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing"?
Fulfilling God's word, so he's saying he's the Messiah.
Yeah.
So therefore, he's saying, "I am God."
Yes.
And in the flesh, and not even the Pharisees don't believe that.
Right.
They're not crucified.
Right. In the high school Sunday school class, we're going through the Gospel of John, and there's all these I am statements of Jesus, right? I am this, I am that. And the reason, we've been talking a lot about, there's this idea that Jesus is just like a nice guy. He's just a good teacher. But if you look at the response of people in Jesus' day to what he said and did, it indicates that they did not think that Jesus was just a nice guy. They thought he was the worst heretic imaginable, because when he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he's making himself equal with God, right? So you cannot say, there's that, the C.S. Lewis quote, he's either a liar, lord, or lunatic, right? You can't, there's no fourth option where he's just a nice guy, he's a good teacher, and you should kind of try to follow his social precepts or whatever. So Jesus, and the thing that in this passage makes them so upset is that he's saying that he has the Holy Spirit. He has been anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond all else. Let's turn to John chapter 3. What's going on in John chapter 3?
Nicodemus and stuff.
Yeah, so Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. This is after that. John the Baptist is exalting Christ. And then there's a section here from 31 to 36. I guess there's some discussion, debate about whether this is John the Baptist speaking or John the Apostle speaking. But verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And there's this quote here. Francis Turretin noted that Christ's reception of the Spirit in his humanity is not simply infinite, for his humanity is finite in itself, but it is a fullness of abundance, which suffices not only for himself, but for others also, so that we all can drink of his fullness. Christ has given the Spirit without measure. Christ gives the Spirit without measure. Christ is able to give us the Spirit because why? How is Christ able to give his brothers and sisters the Spirit?
Well, he's giving of himself. Triune God, he is, while they are separate personages of God, they are one.
Yes. So, yeah, I would.
The Spirit doesn't do his will, they are one. So giving of himself, basically, the Spirit.
I would be careful with saying giving of himself,
yeah,
meaning the Spirit, because that might lead to a confusion of the persons. But mm-hmm. But yes, he has, like Turchin says here, it's a fullness of abundance. Mm-hmm. He has what he needs, and he has enough to give to all of us.
Remember that the Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ.
Yes.
That's another way he would be able to give the Spirit, because mm-hmm. the Spirit is of Christ.
Yes. And then Psalm 45, verse 7, this is a love song to the King. I'll just read that for you. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is a very Trinitarian verse, right? He's speaking to the King. He may have written this for an earthly king, but ultimately he's writing it about the King, Jesus. And so the Father anoints the King with the oil of gladness, and we've already talked about how anointing with oil is pointing to anointing with the Holy Spirit. And he has the oil of gladness beyond measure, right? Beyond anyone else. And there's this paraphrase by John Flavel. God enriched and filled thee in a singular and peculiar manner with the fullness of the Spirit, whereby thou art consecrated to thy office, and by reason whereof thou outshinest and excellest all the saints who are thy fellows or co-partners in these graces. So that's a little bit about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit.
I'll also say, Paul picks this up in the New Testament. He says that this passage of Scripture applies to Christ. So mm-hmm. we don't need to do any kind of guesswork. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. It says it.
Yes. Good. Yeah. This is not speculation. If Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and thus God himself, which hopefully we would all agree with that, how can we say that he was given the Holy Spirit? Term we use to describe the two natures of Christ?
Hypostatic union.
Hypostatic union, it's right there. although I'll assume that you knew it before. So the hypostatic union, what does that mean? Can you give me a quick definition of the hypostatic union?
What is it? Two nature.
All uniqueness.
Two natures, not two different persons.
Yes. In
what? In Christ.
In Christ, okay. And what are those two natures?
Man and God.
Yeah, God and man. How does that apply to the anointing of the Holy Spirit? How does the hypostatic union, or how does the anointing of the Holy Spirit, what do those two things have to do with each other? Anointing with the Holy Spirit and the hypostatic union. Which, so there's two natures in Christ, God, fully man. There's no mixture, there's no percentage, right? It's two 100%, 100% God, 100% man. In which nature was Christ anointed with the Holy Spirit?
Is the Son of God?
Yes, the Son of God, but in his human nature, right? And we're going to get into the incarnation. We'll go there now. So, how was Christ incarnated?
The Spirit.
Yes. Yeah. What do we call the birth of Christ?
I mean, the
virgin birth, right? So someone explained to me just a brief synopsis. What is the virgin birth? What went on there?
Well, Mary got impregnated with the, I guess you can't say the Holy Spirit, but she got impregnated without actual relations,
mm-hmm.
and the baby she was carrying, an angel appeared to her and said that she would be carrying the Messiah, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Mary conceives, bears the Lord Jesus without human intervention, right? There's no physical, sexual relation. Call that ordinary generation, right? Christ is not ordinarily generated like we all were ordinarily generated. Let's turn to Luke 1, verse 35. So this is the angel speaking to Mary. Angel says, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And Mary says, how is that going to work? I'm a virgin, right? Mary is confused by this because she is thinking of ordinary generation. And the angel, this is verse 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So there's a couple things here that I want to talk about. First, in CI1, sorry, that's very confusing. There's a quote from Reformed Systematic Theology, Volume 2. I'm just going to read it because it speaks a little bit about this confusion. You know, what do you say? The Holy Spirit impregnate. I'm just going to read it. Hopefully it'll clear up some of the confusion. It is fitting that the Holy Spirit acted as the efficient cause in forming Christ's human nature, for the Father anointed Jesus as the reservoir of all the graces of the Spirit to men. This does not make the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus, for Christ's conception took place not of the Spirit's substance or by his generation, but by the Spirit's power and activity. So, it's the power and activity of the Spirit that conceives the Lord Jesus, not his substance. It's not like a spiritual version of physical generation, right? So, in this verse, the angel says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. What does that make you think of?
Anointing.
Anointing. Yes. Good. So, yeah, anointing. It also, it makes me think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples before he ascends into heaven. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And what is Jesus speaking about there when he's telling the disciples that the Holy Spirit will come upon them?
Pentecost,
right. The giving of the Holy Spirit. And what does the angel also says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What does that make you think of?
Well, it makes me think of the Spirit hovering over the waters.
Yes.
In creation.
Creation. Why do you think? So the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters in creation. The Spirit is hovering over Mary to conceive the Lord Jesus. What's the connection there? Yeah, right. Creation of new life. We could also call that recreation, right? So we think about the stages of redemptive history. There's creation. What follows creation? The fall, right? There's the fall into sin. Then there is what comes after the fall.
Like it's redemption or recreation?
Redemption, yeah. Redemption, glorification. Glorification could also call recreation. So the Holy Spirit here hovering over Mary is beginning the work of recreation, right? Because by the birth, life, death, resurrection, and session of the Lord Jesus, all things are made new, right? The question to consider, the first question to consider, what's the most important work of the Holy Spirit? Not entirely a trick question. But this, Sinclair Ferguson makes the point that the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus are his most important works, because without the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and glorification, we would not be able to participate in recreation, right? So it's only because the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus were so closely connected during his life and earthly ministry that we are able to participate, we are able to be in union with Christ and be recreated with him. So let's talk about the significance of the virgin birth. So I have this question here. Is the Holy Spirit, by whose power and activity the Lord Jesus was conceived, the same Holy Spirit that dwells within each believer? Yes, right. Why? Or why is that important to you?
For better understanding of the Word.
Okay, yeah, the Spirit gives illumination, so we're able to understand the Word. Yes?
I think it helps us as believers to realize that the Word never changes,
mm-hmm.
So it gives us that security in our salvation, and then what he says is true, and it also points to sovereignty.
Yeah, definitely. If you think about the power of the Holy Spirit to create the human body of the Lord Jesus, is the same Spirit that dwells within you, has the same power, has the same attributes, that should be a comfort to you, right? Okay, we're going to move to the Holy Spirit in Jesus' childhood. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, 41 through 52. Can somebody read that for me, please?
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Okay, thank you. So, Jesus is away from his parents for 3 days. You can probably imagine if your child was missing for 3 days and you finally found them, you might ask a similar question as Mary did. Why are you doing this? Why are you treating us like this? We've been looking for you forever, for 3 days. And Jesus says, "Why are you looking for me? Didn't you know I would be here?" Is that an impertinent question? Is that an impertinent answer for Jesus to give to his mother's question?
What might it mean if it were impertinent?
Yes, right. Jesus is being disrespectful to his parents. What would that mean? Yes. Sinning, right? So it can't be that. Although Mary might have perceived it that way. We know it could not have been that. I'll just say this. So Sinclair Ferguson says, he's speaking about this passage, and he says he says this is a confusing passage for a lot of scholars, but he says that the Lord Jesus answered in this way because his parents raised him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to know that the temple is where you go to be in communion with God. And so, because one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to bring people into communion with God the Father, and because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, from his very conception, had this very close relationship with the Holy Spirit, and because his parents had taught him that going to the house of God is where you have communion with God, he's saying, you should have known that I would be here because you taught me that to be in communion with God, I come here. And so he's not being disrespectful. He's not being recalcitrant. But he is saying, you should have known because you were the ones that taught me. And I think that's a pretty cool way of reading this. But verse 52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You can understand probably how Jesus increased in favor with man. How could Jesus have increased in favor with God?
Act of obedience.
Okay. Yeah, explain that a little bit.
I'd rather pass this one over. Robert, one pastor,
not. He was continuing to fulfill the role that the Lord had given him.
Mm-hmm.
He knew, because he already knew that he would suffer and die. So he was just, like Nick said, active obedience. He was continuing to fulfill his duty.
Yeah. Does the phrase "Jesus increased in favor with God" mean that he did not have favor with God before?
No.
Right. If you're married, you probably know that when you got married, you loved that person, and you thought you loved that person as much as more than anyone else in the world, right? And between that time and now, do you love your spouse more than you did then? Yes. Does that mean that you did not love them before? No, right? You were discovering new reasons to love that person. You can also think about a child, right? You have a little tiny baby, you love that baby, even though it doesn't really do that much, right? But as they grow up and go through trials and mature in themselves, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, as you see them grow in Christ, you love them more. That doesn't mean that you didn't love them when they were a baby, right? You just have more reasons to love that child. I think we'll make it. Let's look at, we'll stay in Luke, turn over chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. This is Luke's account of Jesus' baptism. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So what does that account reveal to us about who God is? Yeah. Yep. I mean, he says, "You are my son," right? So, Father, Son, and is the Holy Spirit here?
Yes.
Where is the Holy Spirit?
Descended like a dove.
Yeah, bodily form like a dove. So, this is a very Trinitarian passage, right? The Father is pronouncing his love for the Son. The Spirit is descending on the Son. So, this is a triune passage. What does the dove make you think of? An ark. And what's significant about Noah in redemptive history? Think about Noah. What did his name mean?
He found heaven.
Okay.
To rest. Noah. Rest.
Noah. Good. Rest. Why did Noah's father name him Noah? Because they thought this would be the Christ, right? This is not that long in the grand scheme of things after Genesis 3:15, right? The prophecy is given that one day someone will come who will give people rest. And his father said, thought maybe this is the man who was prophesying he will give us rest. That was not true, right? Noah was not the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Here we see the dove, again, descending, hovering over the true rest for his people. Jesus is the true fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 because he is the one who will give his people rest. Then there's this interesting thing. You think about, where's the genealogy of Matthew in the book of Matthew?
It's
right at the very beginning, right? That makes sense to us, right? Hey, this is where he came from. And then this is who he is, right? Luke does not do that. He puts it after the baptism of Jesus. And that might seem a little odd, but we know that Luke's genealogy traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam. And I think that is because this is, again, the Lord Jesus' part in the work of recreation, right? At the first Adam messed it up for everybody. Harry referenced this. He read this verse. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It says, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ is the Christ is undoing the damage that Adam did, and that's why I think Luke puts the genealogy of Christ here. How does the Holy Spirit work in recreation? So we're talking about this recreation. We know that Christ's life, death, or life, ministry, death, resurrection, glorification is the way in which we are able to participate in recreation. Yes?
Yeah, I think that, and I used this last night, the operations Christmas child, but I think when you talk about this peace, and the Holy Spirit is lines of peace, but Romans 5, 1 through 5, I'm just going to read it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So I think that sums up, in my mind, you know, what the Spirit's doing, and what these aspects of peace, and what he brings to us through the actions of Christ, and his sacrifice ultimately on the cross, and his ascension and glorification.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Because the Holy Spirit was with the Lord Jesus from the instant of his conception through his ascension, and we'll talk a little bit about his ministry, his death, and his resurrection next week. But because of that, we are now enabled, because we also have the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. That's how, in the New Testament, believers are spoken of most often, not as Christians, but as those in Christ, or those united with Christ. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in the Holy of Holies. What was that word? Talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the heavenly temple. I said it earlier.
In doxation.
And the Holy Spirit dwells where Christ dwells, and also dwells with us. We are taken up into the Holy of Holies. That's the reformed view of the Lord's Supper, right? Yes.
Well, I was going to say, specifically regarding the genealogy and stuff, the importance of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, that Jesus did not inherit Adam's sin nature as a second Adam.
Yeah, definitely. So if Christ was ordinarily generated, then there would always be this question, did he inherit the sin nature? He couldn't really have been perfect. Maybe he could have actively obeyed, but he would have had that sin nature, and so there would be a confusion. But because of the extraordinary generation of the Lord Jesus, we're not doubtful of that. Okay?
If I could go back to the baptism. So we mentioned the dove referring to the ark, Noah's time, but even before that, you have that dove-like figure, the Spirit hovering over the waters of creation. And here we have the baptism. Mm-hmm. So in creation, there are these chaotic waters. Mm-hmm. In baptism, one symbol of baptism is the chaotic waters, that is the waters of judgment that would wash over all those who are not in Christ. So here we have the Spirit in alien form, hovering over his baptismal waters in Christ, mm-hmm. about to bring our redemption and recreation through union with him in baptism. Good stuff.
Yes. All right, very briefly, talk about Jesus' temptation. Return to Mark 1. This is a short account of the temptation of Christ, but we have a short amount of time. So I'll read. It's verse 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And I'll just, we don't have time for me to ask questions about it. I'll just tell you, it's Sinclair Ferguson again. He makes the point that when we think about the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, the first question we ask should not be, how was Jesus' experience similar to my own, but how was his experience unique? And some of the unique things about the temptation of Jesus is generally when temptation comes to us, we flee from it, right? We're called to flee from it. We ask the Spirit not to lead us into temptation. Here we see the Spirit driving Jesus into the desert to face temptation. I've been told this word drove is extremely strong. Cast Jesus out, pushed him out into the wilderness to face temptation. And we've been talking about the relationship between the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam faced temptation in the garden. He was physically safe. He was spiritually in communion with God. He was surrounded by tame animals, right? Here we have the Lord Jesus having fasted for 40 days, physically weak. He is in communion with God because he has the Spirit, right? But he's surrounded by wild animals. This is a very stark contrast to the first Adam's temptation, right? And the first Adam failed in idyllic circumstances. The last Adam succeeds in this chaotic environment that is the result of the first Adam's failure. And so the Lord Jesus' temptation is unique because he succeeded in these extreme circumstances. This is not a call that we have to put ourselves in these extreme circumstances. We are not called to seek out temptation, to battle it. But because the Lord Jesus withstood temptation in these extreme circumstances, and it is the very same Spirit that enabled him to succeed in those circumstances, dwells within us, we are called to flee from temptation, and we know that the Spirit is powerful enough to protect us from that temptation. By way of closing, I skipped this earlier. I'm just going to read John chapter 14 to kind of get us ready for next week, because we'll be talking about the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus next week. John 14, verse 16 and 17 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And it's kind of interesting because we often think about the disciples pre-Pentecost as not having the Holy Spirit, which is true, right? They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. But Jesus says, you know him. You know the Spirit. How did the disciples know the Spirit?
They knew
Jesus, right? Jesus, we've been talking about from the moment of his conception, all through his ministry, is filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And the disciples, just like Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. If you see me and know me, you have seen the Spirit. And so we'll be talking about the work of Christ with the Holy Spirit in his ministry next week. Can I have someone close us in prayer as we prepare for worship?
Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Lord. Again, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy, Father. We don't deserve it, but yet you have given it to us in great measure. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you've given it to us in tremendous great amounts and measure in our indwelling within us. We pray, Father, that you would now be with us as we transition to worship you, a holy God. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Convict our hearts to know that we do fall short of your glory. But yet, Father, you have redeemed us, and we're here to worship you, your Lord, today. And we're just thankful for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.